Our Father, we come to you again, thanking you that the way of access into your presence has been secured for us in the person and work of your beloved Son. And because you have invited us to draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, we would be emboldened to call upon you as our God and our Father. And we would remember this morning your servant who labors in the word and in doctrine out in Anderson, Indiana. We ask special help in the Sunday school class, that as Pastor Nichols attempts to set before that congregation the biblical rationale for the ministry of the academy, that he may be greatly helped and that the hearts of the people there may catch the vision and share the burden of this work. We pray, O Lord, that a tangible result of his labors will be an increased volume of persistent prayer for this endeavor. And then we pray for the ministry of the word there this morning and again this evening. And then, our Father, we come again conscious of our need this morning. You know us. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust. You know our tendency to dullness on heavy, dreary, rainy days. And we pray that you would give us grace to shake off all remnants of sloth and spiritual sluggishness, that we may stir ourselves up to engage our minds and hearts in the study of your own holy word. Father, come amongst us with quickening grace and power, and meet us, we plead, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if some of you wonder why, week after week, I take the time to give a brief review and introduction of our subject, the main purpose is simply an attempt to fulfill the biblical injunction, as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. And I don't believe there's been a Lord's Day that I've stood up to teach you, but what I've looked into the faces of at least a half a dozen visitors, and frankly, I find myself having to fight irritation when I come as a visitor into a class where there is a sustained thread of unfolding of truth, and the teacher doesn't take a few minutes to let me know where they've been, where they're at, and where they're going, and it's two-thirds of the way through the lesson before I catch up and know what's going on. And so it's simply the pressure of the Word of God upon my conscience that constrains me each Lord's Day to give this brief capsulization of where we've been and where we are and hopefully where we are going. Now, this subject matter that we are dealing with in the adult class these days, and we have been for, I think this is the fourth Lord's Day morning, the subject is what? Someone tell me, please. Yes. All right. Major principles of living the Christian life. So the concern is not how to enter into the Christian life. How does one become a Christian? But the subject is, how are we to live once having become children of God and true Christians? And I've suggested that there are at least three basic goals that I have in mind in setting this subject before you. What are those goals? Give me one each, if you will, please, in the order in which I have set them before you. All right? Ray? All right. Number two, we have three goals, and one of them is immunization against errors on the subject of how to live the Christian life. All right. The other two goals are? Yes, Denise? All right. And in doing so, to sketch out a what? What's the key word? A theology of living the Christian life. All right? To sketch out or sketch in a practical theology of living the Christian life. And then to immunize against errors. And then the third goal. Yes, Louise? All right. To turn around, I use the word to purge out any errors that we may have imbibed along the way. All right? So much for our subject, our goals. And now we're laying out the subject and seeking to attain these goals by stating certain principles and then going to the Scriptures to see those principles demonstrated and illustrated. Principle number one that we examined was, or is, Jim?
There is no man between the
king. You left out a key word. There is no one master key to living the Christian life. There are many keys, and there are some that are more important than others, that open, as it were, larger doors or more doors, but there is no one master key to living the Christian life. So any theology, any teaching on the Christian life that says this dimension of biblical truth is the key, you know immediately if there is not positive error, there certainly is imbalance in that teaching. There is no one master key because the Scripture tells us we need the whole Bible to become whole men and women in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And now we are presently examining and fleshing out principle number two, which is... All right?
There is no escape from
All right, there is no escape from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. So much erroneous teaching on the Christian life becomes attractive to people because in one way or another it promises release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. And only people in whom there is something either spiritually sick or mentally deranged delight in tension and conflict. No one who is... a healthy Christian delights in any kind of tension and conflict. And so the errors abound with respect to theologies and teachings on the Christian life in this very area. Now, what factors establish this principle that there is no release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life until we are glorified? What are the factors which make that principle true? Factor number one, Jerry? All right, and I've stated it this way, the fact of indwelling sin with its incessant and powerful activity. The key passages, Romans 7, Galatians 5. All right, what is the second factor which determines that there shall be no release from tension and conflict? Factor number one is indwelling sin. All right, factor number two. All right, Dominic? All right, the presence of the world system, and I use this terminology, the presence of the world with its restless and aggressive pressure. Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It will if you let it, and it is constantly attempting to do so. All right, and now we're studying the third factor, which establishes this principle. We have indwelling sin, the presence of a pressuring world, and what is that third factor? Ah, you're all so awake this morning. All right. Someone who hasn't contributed yet. Yes, all right. The devil. And the way I've stated it is this, the activity of the devil with his vicious, devouring intentions. And what we did last week was to, first of all, establish from the Scriptures our former relationship to the devil, and we saw by looking at some key passages that we were his spiritual children, we were his slaves, we were his disciples, we were blinded by him to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as set forth in the Gospel. And when we have been released and delivered by grace and power, Acts 26:18, the devil is not content to leave us alone, but he is seeking continually to ensnare us, as we saw in those key passages, 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, Ephesians 6:10-12, James 4 and verse 7. Now I said at the end of the class, and that's the end of our review, that there was another key passage concerning an activity of the devil with respect to Christians that we need to consider. And this is not an effort to be exhaustive, but we're looking at some of the major passages, and that one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you will, please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and he expresses a very deep spiritual concern which he has with respect to them. Notice the language beginning with verse 1 through verse 3, and then we'll go to several other verses in this chapter. Would that you could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Here he uses very graphic imagery. He regards his place as their spiritual father as the position of an earthly father who is jealously guarding the purity of his daughter until he can present that daughter to her rightful husband to whom she is engaged. And he says, you are espoused to Christ, and I long to present you as a pure virgin. But he's apprehensive that someone or something may destroy the spiritual virginity of the Corinthians. And who is that someone or something? Well, verse 3 tells us, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. So here he regards the devil as the tempter who came to Eve, as the one who would destroy the spiritual virginity of the Corinthians. And notice, he is particularly concerned about this with respect to false teaching. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, etc. So the whole subject then that he opens up is the activity of these false teachers, and what he says is culminated in the teaching of verses 13 to 15 of this same chapter. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel. In other words, we should not be surprised if the believers at Corinth are attacked by false teachers who are the instruments of the devil, who try to beguile them as the devil beguiled Eve. Why should we not be surprised? Well, he tells us, and no marvel, for even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now you see the particular activity of the devil to which Paul regards the Corinthians susceptible? It is the activity of the devil in seeking to corrupt people's minds with respect to the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the area of his concern. And he does not regard the devil as having gone on a vacation, because the Corinthians were brought to the truth under the great apostle and were continually under the influence of his ministry. So if the great apostle, with power to work miracles as an apostle, if he fears lest his spiritual children should be corrupted by false teaching instigated by the devil, how unrealistic it is for ordinary pastors to think, no matter how carefully they instruct their people, that they are immunized against this influence of the devil. You see the point? I am not so naive as to think the devil has drawn a chalk line around Trinity Church saying, well, those people are too consistently and too well instructed for me to bother with them. No, sirree, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe I share with my fellow elders something of Paul's genuine spiritual concern. We fear lest, as the tempter tempted Eve, your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And if some of you wonder why again and again in teaching the truth of God we not only give positive statements of what that truth is, but then mark it out by saying it is not this and it is not that, and beware of this and beware of that, it is because of this biblical realism.
And the moment you get weary of that, you're a sitting duck for the devil to come and hoodwink you. You see it? This is not some kind of quirk of Pastor Martin's. This is not some kind of quirk of Pastor Nichols and the other elders. It is a biblical perspective. And we don't have miracles to attest the validity of our ministry. We have an ordinary ministry as ordinary pastors and teachers. Here's a man who in this very passage said, I did not come behind the chiefest of the apostles, but the signs of an apostle were wrought in me. And in spite of all of that, they were susceptible to the devil's minions who came in the form of ministers of righteousness, apostles of Christ, preachers of the gospel. And yet he regarded them as the very tools of the devil. So, though we do not become preoccupied with the devil as we saw last week, neither do we act like he's gone on a vacation. We are not naive and simplistic with respect to his presence and his activity. All right? So that's why there can be no release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. The devil is active. 1 Peter 5:8, James 4:7, Ephesians 6:10-12, and this key passage. Now then, the question I want to raise this morning, and I only do this because it's been a long time, it's been a long time since we've had any teaching directly on how the Christian is to deal with this activity of the devil, so we're going to spend the rest of our time raising the question, how then, in this conflict and tension that arises out of the presence of a devil who is vicious and devouring in his intentions, how are we to deal with the devil? That's a very vital question. His dealings with us are real. They are vicious. He's out for blood. He's seeking to devour, literally swallow us up. How are we to deal with him? Well, let's go back to the passages in which he was mentioned, and I believe we'll find some keys to the answer. All right, let's turn to the James 4 passage. James chapter 4. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now notice the setting in which that command is given. Verse 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore, the scripture says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. You see the setting of this injunction to resist the devil? It is a call to what we might call a life marked by humility, prayerfulness, and holiness while feeding on the promises of God. It is a call to humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God. Don't go about strutting as though you have strength to carry on of your own. God resists the proud, the self-sufficient, the stiff-necked. He gives grace to the humble, a call to humility. And then, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, a call to prayerfulness. And then cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, a call to holiness. And then laced throughout this call to humility, prayerfulness, and holiness are the promises of God. He gives grace to the humble. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. If you deal honestly with your sins, the Lord will indeed meet you. And if you humble yourself, the Lord will exalt you. So how do we deal then with the devil? Well, some say that we ought to go through our days talking to the devil. Talking to the devil, rebuking the devil. Every time we feel a motion of sin, we're to talk to the devil and rebuke the devil and, as it were, peek for the devil behind every blade of grass and behind every fold in a drape. That's not the context in which we are commanded to deal with the devil. The overall climate and context of this injunction is this call to a life marked by humility, prayerfulness, concrete progress in godliness, feeding upon the promises of God, so that we resist the devil only so far as we obey that overall thrust of this passage in James. Now notice the parallel emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. Yes, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, or better translated, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, do you see again the context of the call to have dealings with the devil? It is not a call to become preoccupied with the devil. It is a call again to walk in humility, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is a call to prayerfulness, casting all of your anxiety upon him. It is a call to spiritual sobriety and watchfulness. It is a call to withstand the devil steadfast in the faith. That is, having our minds and hearts filled with a present confidence in the objective truths of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the faith is. And we're to stand steadfast in the faith. We are to occupy our minds not with the devil, but we resist him insofar that we occupy our minds with the truths that surround Christ and the gospel. We look to the Lord Jesus as the one who vanquished the powers of darkness, Colossians 1. We look to him as the great captain of our salvation, who has dealt a death blow to the enemy of our souls. We look to our Lord Jesus that we might, by his grace, walk in humility, in prayerfulness, in watchfulness, in dependence upon him, and in the consciousness that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life, and we refuse to be turned out of the way when things get rough, knowing that the same sufferings that you're experiencing, he says, are accomplished in your brethren. So you see, when people take these phrases out of James and Peter and lift them out and build a whole theology of talking to the devil and talking to demons and preoccupation with the devil, they violate one of the most fundamental principles of biblical interpretation. We look at the setting, the context, the overall thrust of the passage in which that direction is given to us. And then turn, if you will, to Ephesians 6. And this is perhaps the most helpful passage. The others are rather preliminary. Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at verses 10 to 12 last week, the statement that we do wrestle against the devil. Though we don't want to become preoccupied with him, we cannot ignore him, for we wrestle, verse 12, against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness,
against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Then, as spiritual warriors, Paul instructs us with reference to this taking to ourselves the whole armor of God. And after he mentions the various pieces of the armor, notice the statement of verse 16. With all, or upon all, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And here is the picture, of course, of ancient warfare. And some of you have seen this perhaps in an old movie in which the Indians took their arrows and they tied some kind of combustion, some fabric that could burn, and they dipped it in some kind of a combustible material. And then they'd take the fiery arrows and shoot them, hoping thereby that to ignite a fire where the arrow landed. Well, here's the picture of the devil, who shoots his arrows, and they are fiery arrows. He has nothing short of consuming us in his evil intentions. And how are we to resist him? How are we to ward off all of his various fiery darts? Paul says, upon all, taking the shield of faith. And what does faith do? Faith actively lays hold of the realities pronounced in the gospel. Faith is preoccupied with its object, the Lord Jesus. Faith is preoccupied with the provisions of grace. Faith is not preoccupied with the devil. So when it sees a fiery dart coming, it doesn't look at the dart and analyze the dart. It looks to Christ. It takes the shield of faith and raises it against the dart. You see the difference? In one, the preoccupation of the soul is upon Christ. The other is upon dart analysis. And God doesn't call us to dart analysis. Now, we are not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. We're not ignorant of his devices. We're not to be simplistic. But we are not to be so preoccupied with his devices that there is a devil fixation in our dealing with the devil. Let me read Hodge on this passage, or a section of his comments on this passage from his exposition of the book of Ephesians. I found this most helpful. As burning arrows not only pierced, but set on fire what they pierced, they were doubly dangerous. They serve here, therefore, as the symbol of the fierce onsets of Satan. He showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer, who, if unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for in any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows, and they fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. These, however, are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite pride, discontent, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking his interposition on our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults which inflame evil without the warning of pain. The reference of this passage, however, is not to be confined to any particular forms of temptation. The allusion is general to all those attacks of Satan by which the peace and safety of the believer are specially endangered. And I cannot improve upon those comments of Hodge that it is the shield of faith, it is crying to the Lord Jesus, it is looking to him, so that by his grace we may quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And then that passage in Ephesians 4, which was expounded, I believe, about 2 years ago by Pastor Nichols. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. A very vital text with respect to the question, how are we to deal with the devil? Ephesians 4 and verse 27, neither give place to the devil. And what is the context? It is a call to holiness in terms of the concrete issues of truthfulness. Verse 25, wherefore putting away falsehood, speak ye truth each one with his neighbor. Verse 26, it is a call to avoid the indulgence of sinful passion and anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It is a call to honesty in all of our dealings with our fellow men. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. It is a call to purity of speech. Verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. It is a call to a gracious, forgiving spirit in our dealings with one another. Now in that setting, he says, don't give place to the devil. In other words, it is in the pursuit of universal holiness at every level of its demands that we do not give unnecessary place to the devil in our lives. And it will not do, you see, to be careless and shoddy in the whole area of truthfulness with our lips, in having a forgiving, gracious spirit to our fellow believers when they wrong us, in the whole matter of integrity in our work. It will not do to be shoddy in this area, these areas, then when we feel a peculiar pressure of attack from the enemy to start rebuking him in the name of Jesus. It's like these healing meetings where corpulent so-called faith healers who are digging their graves with their teeth lay their hands on equally corpulent people, and I've seen some of them. It was just absolutely disgusting. People who are obviously utterly intemperate in their eating and then praying that God will heal their disorders as though the Lord would come and put his approval upon their total disregard for their bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't play games like that with God, neither can we do that with the devil. And the only one who is effective in resisting the devil is the one who is not giving place to the devil in terms of the overall pattern of consistent, practical godliness. So there is no shortcut. And the person who will not pay the price of consistency in these areas of practical godliness is a sitting duck for the devil. He is giving place to him again, 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 and again. And it'll go on until we are prepared to obey this injunction, give no place to him, and the manner in which we are to do that is set forth in this very context. So, in the light of that, do you find any hint that a believer is to talk directly to the devil? Do you find anything in these passages to indicate that a believer is to carry on conversations with the devil? Someone want to venture an answer? That's a bona fide question. All right, Bob?
No.
Very good. Very good. Simple, straightforward. Simple question deserves a simple answer. All right, anyone want to disagree with him? All right, Bob, you want to carry on from that?
It would seem that the resistance is in your life rather than in debate.
Okay, very, very good point. You hear what he has said? That the resistance is in your life or the pattern of your life rather than in debate. All right? Someone want to debate his answer. All right? Yes, Dean?
I'm not debating, I'm agreeing, but there's that verse in Jude, I think, where it talks about Michael.
Yeah.
Who dares not bring a railing accusation against the devil.
Yeah.
Over the body of Moses.
Yeah. Yeah, I deliberately avoided that passage because as I did my homework on it, the more I studied it, the more I was convinced I don't know what in the world it's saying, so I wasn't going to introduce it. But certainly at least this much is true, that he says the mark of these impious men is that they dare to speak very glibly, even about spiritual beings that are evil. So that much you're right in introducing. And I figured somebody would bring that in. So I did my homework and determined I wouldn't leave it open for discussion because it's a very, very difficult passage. All right? So with your permission, we'll sidestep that one. All right? With your permission? Oh, very good. These people in the back couldn't see you shaking your head. I didn't want them to think I was running roughshod over you. All right, someone else had his hand raised back here. Yes, Michael.
If you have an example of our Lord, when the people fall to the devil, when he was casting, and the wilderness, and also when Jesus took the name of the blind people, about the
identity. Yes. All right. I put in my margin. Objection. What about our Lord? Did not he talk to the devil? So someone has raised the objection. All right. How do we respond to that? Matthew chapter 4, from the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, indicate that our Lord did talk directly to the devil in what is called his temptation in the wilderness. Now, is that regulative for us? If so, why? If not, why not? All right, Bob?
Because Christ is God, and he had authority over Satan. We don't have authority over Satan, except for Christ.
All right, so you're saying there was a unique power that our Lord had with respect to Satan that we do not have. All right, Jim?
Well, this might not be basic, but one aspect of the situation is the fact that the word is a direct verbal conversation. The devil told his head, and Christ.
All right, was this an ordinary operation of the devil in the manner in which he influences us and seduces us? No. There's the critical point. There is no one-to-one parallel between the devil apparently even appearing in a human form. The whole thrust of it seems to indicate, then he taketh him up into a high pinnacle. The whole indication is you've got two visible beings, our Lord in the reality of his incarnate person, and the devil in some kind of a physical manifestation of what probably was something apparently human. We can't dogmatize where the scripture is silent, and there is, according to the passage, in the plain sense of it, an actual conversation. Then the devil taketh him. And then the devil said to him, and apparently even pointing, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. So that the whole situation and set of circumstances surrounding the temptation of our Lord is not parallel to our dealings with the devil. Now that does not mean that there is not much in that passage for our profit, and hopefully sometime in the near future I want to preach a series of sermons on the temptation of our Lord and the significance of that for the believer. But the significance is not that it forms the pattern by which we are to deal with the devil. There's the fundamental assumption that people make, because our Lord talked directly to the devil, therefore that's the way we are to deal with him. And that assumption is based on a false premise. All right, someone else had something to say on that. Yes, Ron?
I think you have the example.
Yes, all right. And, of course, here are some of the factors, and I don't want to get into the uniqueness of that passage, but you do have, as it were, the first Adam who fell from the tempter's seductions, or Eve, and then she gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam falls, but the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, engages the enemy and conquers on behalf of his people. There is something unique in what we call the redemptive history of our Lord in that temptation in the wilderness that was not even the ordinary measure or framework of our Lord's dealings with the devil, because it says, then the devil leaveth him. And then, of course, we know there are other periods when he came in a peculiar way to tempt him. Now, as far as our Lord speaking to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, he is saying to Peter, using a figure of speech, that in speaking as you are, Peter, trying to turn me aside from the cross, you are the mouthpiece of the devil. So he was not saying that Peter had become the devil incarnate and was rebuking the devil, but was saying, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for you do not think the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. So that passage would be no basis for saying that we are to deal in this direct way with the devil. Right? Yes. Bill? Yeah. Yeah, well, again,
There are people who have spoken to the devil. The question is, do these key passages on dealing with the devil indicate that that is our duty? That's the question I've asked. Yeah, that's why we've got to bring even good biographies to the touchstone of the Bible and ask the question, was this activity of this good and godly man rooted in a solid, balanced, biblical perspective? And if not, then we only follow men insofar as they follow the Word of God. Yes, Mr. Bischoff. Very, very good point. In all the trials that the Lord allowed the devil to bring upon Job, Job's preoccupation was with God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As someone has so aptly said, whatever the devil does, he does as God's devil. He's God's devil. And he's not outside the control of our God, so that whatever is brought upon us is only brought upon us by God's permission. Yes, Louise? Yeah, he was lifting the shield of faith. That's right. We need to talk to ourselves in order to take the shield of faith. Not talking to the devil. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Psalm 42. He's talking himself into the activity of faith. And we need to do that all the time. All the time. We can't lift the shield of faith in many situations without talking to ourselves. And say, man, you're acting like someone who believes God is dead. Christ has vacated the universe. You need to look in the mirror sometimes and say, you're a miserable representation of someone who has a mighty conqueror for a Savior. And we need to talk to ourselves. That's surely biblical. We find it all the way through the Psalms, talking to ourselves. But do we find any explicit warrant in the Word of God for talking directly to the devil? And it seems that we're getting more and more evidence that the simple answer that Mr. Orr gave us is the right one. All right, yes, Larry? Well, I would say, Larry, the element of truth, though, is that the Scripture does say he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that the temptation is aimed, in that sense, at his incarnate humanity. Now, the difference is the devil comes and finds nothing in him, we read in another passage, that our Lord had no indwelling sin. There is already a hook in us with respect to seduction into sin. James 1, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Our Lord never knew that dimension of temptation, for there was no indwelling sin in him. Now, there was a real humanity that had real hunger, that could experience real temptation to fulfill that hunger outside of the will of God. So the temptation was real. He was hungry, it says. After 40 days and nights, he was an hungered, is the old authorized translation. So when the devil said, if thou art the Son of God, show your stuff by turning these stones into bread, and looking down at those little round stones that probably looked like the ordinary barley loaf, I imagine our Lord salivated and felt the pangs of hunger and could visualize what that would mean to be able to break a barley loaf and eat it in his conscious hunger. But God had somehow made clear to him that he was not yet to break his fast. How, we do not know. So when he responded to the devil, he said, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God, who is my God, has not given me leave yet to break my fast. I will not break it at your seduction. I will only fulfill my physical appetites in obedience to the word of my heavenly Father. And there, you see, we have the great principle of how we are to deal with the seductions of the devil. We're to be preoccupied with God and His claims over us and our faith, obedience, response to that word. So you see, in that sense, the way in which Christ dealt with the devil is our pattern. The undergirding principle, not the external circumstances of directly talking to the devil. But that's to get into the series of sermons that I hope to preach down the line. Yes, someone else had his hand raised near you, Larry. Who was it? All right. Yes.
In another context, Mark 5, we have Jesus performing the activity of casting out the devil.
Yes.
He also gave permission up to his apostles.
That's right.
To the people that have cast out the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you see this activity, some people say that they're still doing it up to the third day. Now, what?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that brings us into a whole different sphere of concern, and I don't know that it would be wise to try to get into that in this context. The whole question, is there demonic possession and is there a ministry of exorcising demons in others? But we're dealing with major principles of living the Christian life. And the extent to which we must deal with the devil in the living of the Christian life. So with your permission, I'll table that issue since it's another whole vast area of biblical concern and I would not want to address myself to it off the cuff. All right? Good. All right, Bud? Yeah, well, you see, we're not dealing with that. So I want to stick to the thing we're dealing with. A major principle of living the Christian life is there's no release from tension and conflict, not only because of indwelling sin, the pressure of the world, but a vicious, devouring devil. We've seen his activity is real upon the believer, but now how is the believer to deal with that activity? And the great question we're wrestling with, is it in terms of the overall thrust of these pivotal passages we've studied? In which we deal with the devil by a commitment to a walk of consistent humility, prayerfulness, dependence upon God, trust in His promises, consistent practical godliness, or do we go around talking to the devil left, right, and center? That's the issue that I want us to stick to, and lo and behold, our time is gone. So on that note, we'll have to close. I didn't realize I was summarizing to conclude. I had a good quote from Mr. John Stone, not Johnson, but John Stone, in his commentary on James, and maybe in the review next week I'll give that quote, and then we'll move on to the fourth and final factor which establishes principle number two, that there is no release from tension and conflict, and it's what I'm going to call the dynamics of the changes produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And I would urge you, if you have time, to read the first 7 or 8 verses of 2 Corinthians 5 during the week and see what there is in that passage which points to the fact that there will be no release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life until we are glorified. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have deposited in our hands this blessed book, which is able not only to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, but which is also able to furnish us unto every good work. And we pray that You will help us as we seek by Your grace to live in obedience to the Word, that we may biblically resist the devil, that we may biblically be watchful, knowing that our adversary as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour. Keep us from the excesses that preoccupy men's minds with the devil. Keep us from a sinful naivety which would act as though the devil did not exist. Lord, You alone can make us walk that razor's edge of a proper respect for and recognition of the activity of this great enemy of our souls, while at the same time ever lifting the shield of faith,
fixing the gaze of our soul upon our great and glorious conqueror who has bruised the serpent's head and has been seated in the heavenlies far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. O Lord, help us in the outworking of these things. We have not met simply to play verbal ping-pong with notions and ideas, even biblical ideas. But, O Lord, we have met that we might know how better to walk before you as your children. Help us, then, in the application and outworking of these principles. We plead in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.